It's good to see everyone here. We are starting, this is April, of course, now, believe it or not. And so we're starting a new pattern for the next 3 months, April, May, and June. And so this quarter, we're going to be doing the minor prophets. Well, different men will be standing up here and condensing, sort of doing a summary of one of their chosen minor prophets. I think Rick has two. So each one of the Wednesday night classes for the next 3 months will be a minor prophet. And then, so you'll have a different teacher for the most part and a different prophet each Wednesday evening. So I believe that'll go all the way through the 3 months. Is that right, Earl, as far as you understand? So here's the list, and we'll get started with a prayer in a moment. But first, we'll get the worst teacher out of the way first, so all the rest of them, will be better. So Joel Les Wicker, that's today. Jonah Joe Dennis.
I'm the worst.
No, you're not. Hosea is Ray Coney's. He's not here tonight, but Amos, it will be April 24th, Zachary, and then Micah will be Daryl, and Nahum, Andrew, Zephaniah, Justin, Habakkuk, Mike, Youngblood, Obadiah, Earl Metcalf, Haggai, and Zechariah. Both will be handled by Rick Harrington, I assume, because they're both related to the rebuilding of the temple. And then Malachi by Ken Case. So that's the lineup, and I'll put this back on the board here when we get done today. So I look forward to hearing the other speakers. And again, we're familiarizing ourselves with the prophets this year. And after all of the work that Philip has gone into, with the classes over the past 3 months, I'm feeling much more on top of the prophets than I was before, and I hope everyone else is, because he's really done a great job with all the activities, trying to get things to stick in our minds, and I need that, and so it's been great. Earl, would you offer a prayer to get us started here this evening?
Our Father in heaven, we praise your high and holy name because you certainly are worthy of honor and glory. We are grateful to you, Father, for every blessing that we enjoy through Jesus our Lord. Thank you in particular for the opportunity we have to be here tonight to study, to learn, to edify and be edified. Be with Les as he shares with us the material he's prepared for this class, be with the other teachers and students as well. Help all of us to benefit from the time we spend together here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So here we go. For my part this evening, I'm going to kind of give a little bit of a maybe 15 to 20 minute summary that's going to go by pretty quick, I think. And then we're going to just, there's not a lot. I mean, there's just three chapters, but it's a packed three chapters. It's a very densely packed three chapters. So there's a lot of meat there to work with. I'm not saying I have to add, fodder or something to the text. I don't. There's plenty to work with. But I'm going to try to summarize it here in the first little bit and then kind of go back through it and start and focus on a few things that I think are significant that we want to, talk about and kind of open up some, class discussion with. So that's my plan. And so the big picture, of course, of the prophets generally is that during this time of the divided kingdom, Sue's coming in, Earl. Back at the back. Or Jesse, you want to? Yeah. That God raised up men of God, who spoke to their generation and the things that were coming to pass. And these, you know, both to the north, Israel, and to the southern kingdom of Judah. And these messengers from God usually spoke against sin. That was one of the big things that you see in the prophets. They were speaking against sin. And what was the sin most of the time in the prophets? If you wanted to name just one thing, what was
idolatry?
Idolatry, exactly. Yeah, that's right. There are other things mentioned by many of the prophets, but idolatry was kind of the one that just keeps coming back over and over and over again.
Even the other sins,
yeah,
a lot of times we're related.
Yes, yes, that is exactly right, Earl. And again, as I go through this, any, you know, comments, you're welcome to speak up if I don't actually ask a question. And the other thing is that God wanted them to repent. He wanted them. The prophets were pointing out the sins, and He was wanting a response. God was wanting a response to their pointing out of these sins, to stop it. Whatever they're doing that was bad, stop it. Change. Respond to the prophet who was speaking from God. And then the other big thing, of course, well, the impending judgment from God, if these changes were not forthcoming, then the prophets were saying, guys, there's going to be consequences for this kind of behavior, and you won't like it. The results are going to be bad. And so that's a reoccurring theme. But also, as we've mentioned many times, the other big thing about the prophets is after the sin has been named and the impending judgment of God, very often, you know, people have the, oftentimes, if you ask the guy on the street about the God of the Old Testament, it seems like the answer was almost inevitably, he's harsh, you know, he's judgmental. However, there is a case for the severity of God to be made. But his goodness is also seen, like we read in Romans, the goodness and severity of God, because nearly every time that the prophet brings out the sin and judgment against the Israel or Judah or other nations as well, that he also gives a note about salvation and hope. It's so consistent that way. So, yes, people in the world can say that God is harsh and judgmental, but they haven't read the Bible, because the Bible has, obviously, you know, when you come into the New Testament with Jesus, the opposite is almost true, in that the average man on the street would say, what do you think of Joe? Oh, he's loving, he's peaceful. There's lots of fans of Jesus, but not so many followers of Jesus. Most people have a very favorable opinion of who Jesus was, but it's as though the God of the Old Testament was harsh and difficult, and the God of the New Testament, Jesus, was all love and throwing kisses and hugs and such. Jesse, there's someone else coming back there. I don't know if he didn't actually check the door yet. If you would just kind of keep an eye on the situation. I don't know what's going on there. He may be waiting for someone else. So anyway, how does Joel then fit into these messages? Well, there's a little bit of all of it in the short book of Joel. So the major theme in Joel is the day of the Lord, which is a day of judgment. Generally, when you see that term, the day of the Lord, is generally a day of judgment. And Joel begins his prophecy with this vivid kind of description of this foreboding army of locusts, so large and ravenous that it darkens the sky. And he describes each stage of the growth of the locust as being worse than the last, and whatever green thing that the last stage of the locust didn't get, the next one will, and the next one will, and the next one will, and the next one will. There's four stages there that is actually named. That some of you who have done gardening before, I know Frank would be familiar with potato bugs. You know what potato bugs look like? What, you remember what they look like, Frank?
A leaf full of red, little red bugs.
Well, when they're in their last stage, they're kind of reddish brown, but in the earlier stages, they're... Yes, they can sure bring a potato plant to its demise, and that is, I've witnessed that in our own garden. But the point I'm making here is that, like a potato bug, each stage that starts out as a little yellow larva, and they start eating on the leaves, and then it turns into this sort of fuzzy little yellow, you know, bug that's a little bigger, and they keep eating on the leaves. And then that fuzzy little bug turns into a beetle that's a little bit bigger than a ladybug with wings, and it can fly, and they continue to eat the potatoes. So the potato plant, so every stage of the insect just continues to consume whatever, you know, in this case, the potato. So these locusts, in a similar way, each stage of the locust continues to eat more and more until there's nothing left. There's no green thing left. Yes, Andrew?
I've seen pictures of the Smithsonian of a locust plague in the Middle East. 15 minutes is all it takes for it to go from green to desert.
Whoa, that's fast. That's crazy. And I also heard recently, maybe it was on something else I was listening to relating to this, but these massive clouds of locusts could be 450 square miles. Huge. I remember years ago, I know most of all of you guys are familiar with the Little House on the Prairie series years ago. And there was one of those, and this was, you know, decades ago that I saw this, but one of those episodes, which was, of course, taken from real events, the Little House on the Prairie series, taken from books that were from real events. This episode was about the locust, and they were, and, you know, the father and all the children were out there. You saw this swarm coming and darkened the sky, and they had their crops out there, and they were out there with, you know, sticks and, you know, blankets and stuff trying to, there was nothing they could do. And when they had finished and left, there was nothing left of their crops. And I think that was accurate. I mean, that was like, what do you do? If you have a cloud of locusts coming and there's so many of them that they darken the sky, You take a bow and arrow and shoot them? Do you take a fly swatter and swat them? What do you do? Nothing. There is nothing you can do. It is an unstoppable army of insects. And that is the point that's being made here in this text. God's army, if he wants to bring some nation down or some region down, he can do it. Of course, it happened to Egypt earlier on, you know, back in the time when the Israelites were there and the 10 plagues that Moses brought. So this isn't a total. Joel compares or lays alongside this plague of the locust a different kind of army. And that army is also unstoppable. And it's just as bad. In fact, it's worse, because that army is not after green things. It's after human beings. And he's talking about invaders from the north. And this locust plague that they're experiencing is bad enough, but basically God is saying and comparing this to a plague of human beings coming on them that are like the locust, that they're unstoppable. And so this is a warning light. You know, these are warnings to them. And warnings of impending judgment. And let me see. And what God wants then is that God can bring about this judgment on the wickedness of man, including Judah, if they don't turn back to God. And God, this is where you may remember from our earlier classes, I remember drawing a heart with a tear through it. God wanted them to rend their hearts. And what does that mean? If you were to describe, what is he comparing that to? Rending something, rending a garment is what? Yeah.
When they worn in those days, oftentimes they would rend their garment. And God's saying, instead of rending your garment, rend your heart.
Right. Not just an outward show, but an inward change is what he's talking about. It may be a good thing to have an outward show of repentance when something very upsetting or you know, they were indignant about something or they needed to repent of something, various things. You see this rending of the garment. We see that in the New Testament with Jesus. Jesus didn't rend his garment, but those who were angry with him did. They're rending their garments because of this, you know, they're just so, their hatred has gotten to that level. But God says, I want you to rend your heart. Don't just rend your garment, rend your heart and come back to me with a soft heart. And so we see that again and again. If I'm going to hold off reading the scriptures because I want to make sure that I get through this. And if we have time, we'll go back and read some of these things. So, but also God, one of the points of this that we can conclude about Joel and the other prophets is that God can interrupt history, or he can intervene in history. And he has, and I'm not one to say that he doesn't. Now, as far as he's the ruler of all nations. So we don't know all the time how God is operating in the world. But in the days of the prophets, we certainly know that God brought about his will using the human, human things in order to bring about, whether it's, you know, Babylon or Assyria or Persia, Greek, Rome, all of these things, they're all in the hands of God for his purposes if he wants to bring about a judgment. And obviously there's going to be a final day of judgment when all nations will stand before God. And so that's yet a coming thing. So much of what we read in the prophets seems to me have oftentimes a double meaning. There can be a temporal meaning, you know, in the present and for the nation, but in many cases, it seems that there's also an extended meaning into the future. And in this case, the day of the Lord extended, as we'll see in chapter 2, to Pentecost Day, Joel 2, and then even that later on to the final judgment. But We'll get to that in a moment. So again, God's judgments are both good news and bad news. Behold the goodness and severity of God is the way that Paul put that character of God. That those who fail, there was severity, but towards you goodness, Paul says, if you continue in his goodness. So as we come into, that's most of Joel 1. There's more to it, but this is, you know, we've got to get through the whole prophet here today. So Joel 2 is quoted by Peter, of course, in Acts 2. So, as the day of the Lord, where God himself, in the form of the Holy Spirit, we were talking just a moment ago about God intervening into history. And here's a case in point where God intervenes, and he interrupts or intervenes into history. And of course, this was even after Jesus had already intervened into the world, God becoming man, all the things that he did, all the way to his crucifixion. Incidentally, by the way, God used evil people to crucify Jesus according to his will. Just like, in other words, this isn't all that unusual. Habakkuk, I don't remember who has Habakkuk, but Habakkuk asked this question. Mike Youngblood, I believe he's in the team class. But he asked this question. Habakkuk says to God, why are you judging us by a nation that's worse than us? Well, it's a good question. And God gives an answer. But God can use evil to bring about his will. Evil men to bring about his will. And he's done that through history. So, but, you know, this incomparable presence of Jesus for those 33 years left its wake in the world. And we can see it throughout the world. In fact, we sitting here this evening are part of that wake of Jesus, this evidence of that he came and all of the things that he did and said were true. And so the day of the Lord spoken of by Joel here, as Peter quotes it, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And here's the good news out of that. There's more to it, but we have to kind of cut to the chase here this evening. And it shall come to pass, Joel says, many hundreds of years before it happened, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, that's Joel quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost about 2,000 years ago. And we have this promise still that Joel spoke of, that those calling on the name of the Lord would be saved by his blood. And so when you think about the implications of God's foreknowledge in things such as this, where you've got Joel living hundreds and hundreds of years before this, the day of Pentecost, obviously, that yet he is speaking about something that is going to come to pass and did come to pass. So God's foreknowledge is just, you know, it's beyond our ability to comprehend how he knows all the, if you think about all the events that happened through that time, through the 400 years of silence, and then the coming of Jesus, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and then Jesus actually is the one who sends the Holy Spirit. He says, when I go to the Father, I will send him. And he describes to the apostles what his purpose will be. And ultimately, that will be that he will bring into the to their consciousness and the all truth, that he's going to deliver the revelation of God and all truth. And so that's what the Holy Spirit does. But this is, you know, this has been coming for a long time before this is fulfilled. So that, but this hope that is found in Joel and the deliverance from this unstoppable army of God, which is the salvation of God. It is salvation from, in our dispensations, from God's righteous judgment that we are forgiven of our sins. So in chapter 3, There are some rather disturbing descriptions of how worthless the captives were of the northern. I don't know whether it was Assyria. There's not a dating of Joel as there is in some of the other prophets. We don't know exactly when he prophesied. So we don't know whether it was Assyria or Babylon at this time, but whatever the invaders were, they were brutal. And in verse 3 of chapter 3, it says, "They have cast lots for my people, have given a boy as payment for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink." Just think about that. I mean, we think things are, I mean, I do. I think things are getting kind of bad in our country, but it's not this bad. This is really, really, really bad. Just think about the worth, that how they viewed human life when the captives were taken and they would give a boy for a harlot and they would give a girl just to have another drink of wine. Just think about that. It's pathetic. It's just pathetic. Humans without God are pathetic. I've said that before and I'll probably say it again. But it's true. Human beings without God are pathetic. And this is the base and low degree that they can come to when they don't respect God. When they don't respect God, they don't respect human beings as being made in the likeness and image of God. And so they're just something to be used. Oh, I want another drink. Here's a girl. I'll exchange her for a bottle. Unbelievable. These are human beings. So various other, you know, kind of disturbing descriptions of this period and this time that it's hard for us to identify with or relate to because it's a different time, it's a different age, and I hope that we never experience anything like that. Also in chapter 3, there's this picture of all nations being gathered in the Valley of Decision. And I've heard sermons in times past, probably on the radio, where this idea of the Valley of Decisions, they kind of turn it around to say something it doesn't really say. It's not, the Valley of Decision is not about individuals deciding or responding to God's invitation. It's actually in context. It's about God, the valley, the nations being gathered for God's judgment. It's about God's decisions. It's not about human decisions for God. It's about God's decisions as it relates to humans' behavior and conduct. So that's what the Valley of Decision is about. "For the day of the Lord is near in the Valley of Decision." That's in 3:14. And the further down in 17, "And the Lord will also roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people." There again, listen to that. He's talking about this judgment of God, how the earth will shake, but in the same verse, in the same line, "But the Lord will be a shelter for his people." Isn't that interesting? How that when God shows his severity, and oftentimes in the same section of the scripture, he will show his salvation and hope, a shelter for his people. "So then," in verse 70, "you shall know that I am the Lord your God." And toward the end of chapter 3, Joel paints a picture of a future day in which no aliens, I believe is the word that's used, shall pass through the land again after they had been run through with wickedness and violence from these foreign, brutal nations. although, again, the timing of the book of Joel is uncertain. I couldn't really find anybody that would nail it down because you don't have the same, like many of the prophets tell who was king during that time and all of that kind of thing. So, but that's not given in Joel. But still, the message isn't changed here. We can still get what Joel is talking about. It's northern invaders. So he points again to a picture of peace and abundance in 3:18. He says, "It will come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drip with new wine," that's grape juice, "the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord, and water from the valley of Acacias." So again, to me, this is very much like the writing of the prophets, which seem to have a double meaning, double applications in the both the history of the Jews in a physical way, and also seems to me to have a spiritual applications. It's almost the comparison of temporal things and eternal things again. And so this kind of language is all through the prophets, a physical place and time of tranquility and goodness, and which really is a scene of heaven. I mean, for us, it's like a scene of heaven where there's no fear of violent invaders or there's no plague of locust, but there's only blessings from the Lord. And so that's kind of my quick summary. And I'll pause for a moment. And if anyone has any thoughts, I've got more to say, but if there's any thoughts that you would like to speak at this time, I'm open.
I was thinking verse 17. It says Jerusalem will be holy. And the only time Jerusalem is really holy was when Jerusalem is the church.
Yeah.
Which, you know, we see in Hebrews and also Revelation that Jerusalem is representative of the church, and the no stranger passing through it seems to me that those who are in the church are not strangers. I think Jeremiah says they will all know the Lord because they will all be taught of God.
Right.
So we are not strangers because we are all taught of God. And I wonder if that's a reference to that. And in the context, it seems clearly messianic. Yeah.
Yes, it does. And so much of this, I mean, has spiritual applications to the church, the kingdom of God. And obviously you have Joel 2 there that's being quoted on the day of Pentecost. So all of those things are kind of working together here. Well, of course, one class period is not enough time to go with like the verse by verse study. So I thought I would talk about some of the content of the message for the remainder of the class, which is going really fast. But first of all, ignoring the warning lights. You know, we all have a warning lights in our cars. You know, and if the engine light comes on, you're supposed to take notice of that. You know, and say there's something wrong here. You know, or one of the other lights, the oil light. You better not go too far, you know, if the oil light is on. Or, you know, if there's steam coming out of your, you know, under the hood, don't just keep going. Something needs attention. And that what Joel is talking about here really is he's claiming that the people of Judah are ignoring the warning lights. They're drunkards. He says, "Wake up, you drunkards! Wake up! Stop being complacent or stop being oblivious to God's judgment." That's in verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5. "The nation should be mourning," he says, "like a young woman whose betrothed has died, like a young woman who is engaged to a man, and all of her future dreams and hopes are with him. And he dies. And then all of her dreams die with him." And Joel is saying, this should be like you. Because you should be mourning. And you should recognize that this is God's judgment. And even the cattle and the sheep, it says, are mourning, but you're not. That reminds me of Isaiah 1, where it says the ox knows his owner and the donkey his master's crib, but my people don't know. So he's saying it's almost an insult in a way that he's using animals. See, the cattle are mourning because they don't have any grass. I mean, the goats and the sheep, they're all mourning, but you're not. So, you know, he's bringing, and he says, declare a holy fast and call a sacred assembly. Summon the elders to the house of God. Chapter 2 begins, blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, is close at hand. Well, we haven't ever, I'm not saying that as individuals we haven't, you know, suffered things, but as a, certainly as a nation, we haven't, in our generation, haven't experienced this kind of devastation that's talked about in Joel. But do you ever feel that your nation, the nation that you're living in, is crumbling around you and there are warning lights and bells going off? And there's not enough response to what's going on, even in our country, that that nobody's really responding enough to it, or no one's being indignant about it, as Joel was indignant about it, about the sin in the country or in the nation. So I've got a question here. Maybe we'll entertain for a few minutes. Let me kind of set it up, and then I would like to hear your thoughts about it. But is this kind of being indignant about sin, and the prophets put the fear of God, their purpose really was to put the fear of God into the people by their messages so that they would respond to God. They wanted to put the fear of God in them. But is it for us, is this kind of speaking out about the sins of the nation only for ancient Bible lands? Or is it for us as well? And let me continue. The prophets spoke against the sin in their nation, and not only the sin in their nation, but the sin in other nations. Think about Nineveh. Jonah was sent to Nineveh, a Gentile nation. God is the God of all nations. And so they were sounding an alarm, and they were alarmed that alarm was supposed to bring about a response from this warning of impending judgment. So here's kind of the question that I would like to entertain for the last, I mean, I've got a lot more, won't get time to it, but should Christians today be sounding an alarm when we see, for example, the murder of the innocent, shedding of innocent blood, sexual perversion throughout the land, people glorying in their sin, you know, laws of the nation being changed to accommodate sin. The list could be long. Here's the question that I'm asking. Are we to be pacifist in this moral deconstruction of America that we all see and just say, well, that's the world for you. Just let the devil have it. It's going to go that way anyway. So the prophets, again, brought the fear of God to the people. But today, are Christians supposed to be silent about the sins that they have in their own nation? Yes, Joe?
I don't think we are. I think that we should say something. But we can only do so much. And just like the people in Judah back then, I'm sure there were good people there, godly people that saw the evil, and in Israel also, before they got dragged off by the Assyrians,
but they can only do so much. Eventually, God took them captive, and I'm sure if something happens in this nation, He is well able to keep us and take care of us, just like He took care of Daniel and his friends. And, you know, He told them that they would come back after 70 years. He would get rid of the evil figs, and he would bring them back. So, I don't know if I answered your question.
No, I think that's an answer. You're saying both in a way. I mean, you're saying that yes, we should speak against sin, but at the same time, we trust in God.
Yes, because like there was nothing they could do when the king of Israel and the king of Judah and the government itself was doing this evil and condoning it. There's only so much that they could do back then also, you know? But they spoke against it. It's like Jeremiah said, if you see something evil happening, if you don't say anything, you know, He's going to require it from you. I don't necessarily think it's in this context, but what I'm saying is that you can only do so much, but you should do what you can, I think.
I think that our culture, I'll get you in a moment, Earl, is saturated with John 3:16. Like, everybody knows God loves them. But there's not, I fear, there's not, the gospel comes with also the judgment of God. It's not just the love of God. It also comes with the judgment of God. What were you going to say, Earl?
Pendulum swings one way and then it swings another way. I think the a lot of the, well, I'll just say it. Billy Graham's teaching was very heavy in, you know, John 3:16. I think to the point of ignoring some of the other things where God will hold us accountable. God will judge us. But what I was going to say in answer to your first question was, Christians should be proclaimers of truth, period. And whatever the Bible says about whatever the topic is, whatever's under discussion, whatever the Bible says about that, that's what we should say. And not shy away from it.
Yes.
And if the Bible says homosexuality is a sin, we need to say it's a sin.
Right.
If the Bible says abortion is a sin, we need to say it's a sin.
Right.
But always remembering that even though we are citizens of the United States of America, we are also citizens of another kingdom that will never fail. But even within that kingdom, we have to, because sometimes people try to come in and false teachers and so forth and teach things that are twisted and perverted and distorted, we have to stand up against that as well.
Right. Yeah, well said. And really, that your answer gives that the dual citizenship idea is something I think is a very good way of thinking about it, because we're not only citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we're also citizens of a nation here on earth, and so it's good to exercise your rights, you know, in both ways. So thank you for those comments. That went really fast for me. I don't know if it did for you, but thank you for your attention.